We're going to be going through 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, talking about the day of the Lord. And there are three points I want to share with you this morning. First of all, about Peter's desire, my desire to stir up sincere minds, how we need to be expecting sinful scoffers, and also how we need to be looking forward to the fulfillment of the patient promise of God. Let me start off in prayer. Father God, as we go into your word, as we open it up, we pray that you would do what you say it will do, that it will not come back empty, it won't come back void without having fulfilled its purpose. And as we look at your word on this Lord's Day, I think about how your word is going out and being multiplied. We pray that it would do its full purpose as it's presented and shared to those that don't know you in Malaysia, in Djibouti, in India, in Turkey. And Father, everywhere you are extending this body, we pray that as we celebrate you this Lord's Day, that you be making yourself known, perhaps for the first time, to those who do not have a relationship with you. We pray for the workers that are over there, that they would be able to testify boldly to who you are and present your word with clarity. And Father, for us as well, that as we go through your word this morning, that we would understand what you would have for us as your people, and that you would draw us closer to you for your glory. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 3. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Now, while Peter's addressing the day of the Lord or the last days, he's not doing this as some kind of a theological, academic study. He's expressing this as an intimately practical truth to dear friends in the Lord. As he's writing down these last few sentences that will be recorded for his entire life, as he's writing down these last few encouragements to these people, he calls them beloved four times. He's got a relationship with them. He's aware of their spiritual health. He knows that they have sincere minds, that they're established in the truth, that they're maturing in their faith. We're going to talk more a little bit about those who aren't sincere in their faith, those who are insincere, the disingenuous scoffers. But Peter's audience is the genuine, earnest believers. They're focused on Jesus. They know Jesus. They want to serve Jesus. But Peter still wants to stir them up. He wants to arouse them, stimulating them. Some even say that means waking them up. Isn't that what a good friend in the faith does? He helps you and he provokes you. When you hit a spiritual low or a blind spot, they come alongside you and stir you up. And look at how Peter does this. He points them right back to the Word of God. Verse number 2. He says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior through your apostles. Just as Peter wanted to stir them up, remember in the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, in their spiritual maturity, he wants them to stir them up to remember the predictions, the prophecies, the promises of the Old Testaments and the commandment of Jesus, your Lord and Savior, in that New Testament, even as it was being written in his day. Remember, when the holy prophets, they weren't the ones who tested and approved God's word. God's word tested and approved these prophets. And that's what comes through in what we call the Old Testament. So I want to ask you this morning, what stirs you up about the Old Testament? What stirs you up about God's word and what we call the Old Testament? Is it that continuing display of God's love to this rebellious people who are one day going to be saved by the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ? Is it those many prophecies that have already been fulfilled with the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or are you stirred up with a full assurance that God is going to keep His word in fulfilling the remaining prophecies because what He's already demonstrated in His faithfulness and what we can see in the Old Testament? Or are you stirred up with the wisdom that comes from the Proverbs or the comfort that comes from the Psalms? We need to be stirred up by the Word of God. And to help stir you up with this, I put one of the Old Testament memory verses in your bulletin today. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I think we exercised some of that this morning. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive them and I'll heal their land. No matter how bad it gets, and in this passage of Scripture, in 2 Chronicles, God is promising it's going to get pretty bad. No matter how bad it gets, if God's people, the people of God who are called by His name, remember in our day, Christian means little Christ, if they humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from the wicked ways, what will God do? This isn't a fix-it verse that He's going to just heal our land. It's not a response to some kind of a magic prayer formula, but because of the object of the prayer, not the act of prayer, but the object of the prayer, God Himself, God the one who's faithful, God promises that when we come to Him humbly and with repentance, He's going to hear our prayer. God Himself promises He's going to hear our prayer. When we seek Him in humility, when we seek Him in an abject dependence, He promises, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created everything that we can see or understand, who's vaster than the universe, He promises that He will personally hear our prayer from heaven. That's an amazing promise. And as we go and study prayer more and more and understand what it is, we need to rely on that, that God is personally hearing our prayers. And He's not just going to listen to our prayers, He's going to act on our prayers. When we repent of our sins and turn from our wicked ways, when we surrender our rebellious nature to Him, He promises that He's going to forgive our sin. That's not a promise you get from any other faith, any other religion. He promises He'll forgive us our sin. Instead of holding us under judgment, He's going to forgive us and free us from the bondage of sin. Oh yeah. And by the way, at the end, He'll heal our land. When the people of God fall on their face before God, He'll heal our land. The most effective prayer for healing of people of our land begins with the healing of God's people who do the business of getting right with Him. The holy prophets, the Old Testament, they're still speaking these predictions to us today. We need to listen to them. We need to remember them, to be stirred up by them. And Peter also tells his friends to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior that's shared through the teachings of the prophets. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I just want to look at just one of the commandments of Jesus pertaining to the day of the Lord. Matthew 24 and verse number 36. But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not let his house be broken into. And then verse 44, this is the commandment, right? Therefore, you also must be ready. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior, commands you to be ready for His return. Be ready. He's the Lord. He's the Master. He's the ruler of your life. Verse number 46 reminds us that blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes, being ready for him. Blessed is the one who does what he was told to do when Jesus comes back. Look down to verse number 50. just the illustration of this, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, an hour he doesn't know it. The one who's not following the will of his father, not following the purpose that Jesus has given to him, he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, we need to be ready for the master's return. We need to be constantly about doing his work. This isn't just ministry, marriage, but it's in your family, it's in your life, it's in your work, it's in your worship, it's in your prayer. We need to be constantly ready for his return. We don't know the day or the hour that he's coming, but we need to be stirred up. We need to be stimulated. We need to be engaged in the work that he's uniquely prepared for each and every single one of us. I don't have your ministry. I don't have your social spheres of influence and your friendships and your relationships. But God has uniquely placed you where he has so you can be ready for his return doing the work that he's called you to do. And then conversely, if you're not ready for his return, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in your own good works instead of trusting in his work on the cross to assure your place in the heaven, if you're trusting in that, then your mind needs more than being stirred up. Scripture tells us that your mind is spiritually dead. The spiritually dead don't need to be woken up. They need the new life that only comes through relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 2 Peter and see an example of the spiritual deadness in the sinful scoffers. 2 Peter 2:10, these are the ones that refuse to even acknowledge their need for God. They refuse to acknowledge their need for salvation. They're spiritually dead because they don't see any value in their relationship with Jesus. They ridicule the very word of God and they scorn his promises. Let me read verse number 3 to 7 to you. Peter says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. They're going to follow their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Brothers and sisters, we need to expect that these scoffers will come with their scoffering, following their own sinful desires and following those desires straight to hell. They don't just disagree with the word of God. They deny it and they deride it. They thumb their noses at it, often with some kind of an intellectual, enlightened superiority. But this isn't a debate. It's mocking. It's an intellectually empty attack. And think about this. If someone doesn't believe the word of God and they converse with it and they look at it and understand that God will do the work of making his truth known to them, but a mocker won't even look at the truth. A mocker will just completely dismiss it. When I think about mocking the word of God, I think about how my kids deliberately mock each other. You know, we have these nice little baby monitors set up all over our house, so we have eyes and ears on everything that's going on. And so we have one that's downstairs in the basement, and we can sit there in the kitchen and just understand what's going on. You can hear the conversations as you monitor it, right? And then sometimes mocking will come into it. You hear one person say, I'm going to play with a blue car. And then right after that, the other person says, I'm going to play with a blue car. Stop copying me. Stop copying me. I mean it. I'm going to tell mom. Mommy. And then there's a pounding up the stairs. That's the foolish mocking that goes on when they're mocking the Bible. There's no intellectual activity in there. There's not even the work of figuring out a name to call. It's just mocking. It's just deriding the Word of God. It's as foolishness as these copycat kids. And it's kind of lazy. It's a lazy way of not even exerting the energy to really have a debate or an argument. Peter says, they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, what kind of an argument is that? It's not even a right or correct argument. Really? All things are as they were from the beginning of creation? Everything has always been the same since the beginning of creation. Nothing's ever changed. You know, Peter smacks that down just in the beginning of this. But just because I don't see a change, just because I can't measure it according to my terms, does that give me the right to say there's never been a change? You know, Ben Franklin wrote this wonderful little poem called, or story called The Ephemera, which means mayfly. And the mayfly lives 24 hours. And this wise old mayfly who's 12 hours old is talking to the brand new mayflies and telling them that no matter what they may have heard, the sun will never go down or set because he's never seen it happen. It's all just fables. It's never something he's experienced. Aren't mockers the same way? We've never experienced it in our lifetime, so we can go ahead and dismiss it because we're wise and we've seen the things of this world, right? And ultimately, we're just mayflies. We're going to be here for 24 hours and then it'll be gone. We don't have the right to deliberately ignore what's in the Bible, to overlook the facts that don't fit our expectations or surrenderings. Do I have the right to just keep the stuff I want from the Bible and get rid of the rest of the stuff I don't agree with it? The sinful scoffers say all things are continuing as they are from creation. But the Bible says that's not so. The Word of God, the truth of God says that's not so. Things haven't always been the same, nor will they always be the same. The scoffers are denying the fact. Peter says they're overlooking the fact that the earth was formed out of water and through water through the Word of God. It wasn't always here. It was formed through the Word of God. Things haven't always been the same. And then by the same Word of God, the entire world was deluged, annihilated, destroyed with water, and it perished. It was utterly destroyed. It was washed out and wiped out. Things haven't always been the same. It's a false statement from the mockers, from the scoffers. Remember what Jesus said. In the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, and they perished. Noah spent decades building the ark, and they were unaware because they chose to be unaware. Noah, the herald of righteousness, spent 50 to 75 years building the ark. How were they unaware of the truth? They perished. You know, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That word perish is a huge part of that verse. Because if they don't believe in Jesus, they will perish. In the days of Noah, they did perish because they didn't believe. They were utterly destroyed. They were washed out and they were wiped out. The scoffers of today refuse to believe in God. They refuse to believe in his word. Our political leaders, those that say they represent us in government, they mock God's laws and his words. They say there's no consequence for my actions beyond what I see in this world. They say I have no reason to fear God. Well, there's no God to fear. I just want to read you a half a dozen scriptures to let them sink into you to understand the condition of the scoffers in the world. Let me just share these verses with you. Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity, and there is none who does good. Psalm 82:3-4 says, give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's what the Bible says we're supposed to do. Proverbs 24:11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Proverbs 31, not just talking about the godly woman, but before that he says, open your mouth for the mute, those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute, or that were being crushed. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Exodus 22:22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And finally, a verse to think of even as the scoffers that are in the world today, Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people say amen, that God's curse is upon them. And yet, the same ones in government who are responsible to punish the wicked and to defend the innocent seemingly shake their fist at God and dare Him to do something about their apostasy. And they dare Him to do something about the perversion of governmental responsibilities. They defend the wicked and they punish the innocent. They act contrary to God's word. The same word that Peter said is more true. Remember, he said this in chapter 1. God's word is more true than his own personal eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus. It's the same word that formed the earth out of water. It's the same word that demolished the world through water. We'll look at verse number 7. And by the same word, the heaven and earth that existed are stored up for fire, being kept away for the day of judgment and the ungodly. God's word is the only truth we need to know and understand. And by His word, God will make His kingdom come. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. You know, the heavens will pass away. They're going to disappear. God's word says that not only have things changed, they haven't always been the same, they will change. The heavens will pass away. They'll be burned up, they'll be dissolved, they're going to be melted, they're going to be consumed. And the earth and all the works that are on it will be exposed. They'll be laid bare, they'll be totally uncovered for all to see. And until that day when God comes and He reveals and removes the scoffers, we need to be aware that they will come. But our third and final point with this, but on that day when God comes, He will fulfill His promise. On that day when God comes, He will fulfill His patient promise. Look at verse number 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Even when we think about the scoffers, the mockers, those that deride the word of God perishing, being utterly destroyed because of their unrepentant hearts, we don't want to be guilty of overlooking a fact either. That God is not dawdling on the day His Son will return, and that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But God is patient in withholding His final judgment, not wishing that any should perish. Revelation 5:9 tells us that there will be every tribe and tongue and language and people in heaven. God's desire is to see that fulfilled. He's patient in fulfilling His promise that He might be glorified among every tribe, people, nation, tongue. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so My ways are higher than your ways, and My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." We can't complain to God that He isn't here yet. But we know that in His time, in His way, He has promised He's going to return. He's promised that He's going to return. Romans 9 tells us, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory of mercy, for which He's prepared beforehand the glory." As we look at the world around us and the challenges and the difficulties, we just want to see Jesus come back again. We look forward to seeing Him come back again, but we need to have that same patience that God does in knowing it's going to happen when He would want it to happen. You know, I think about this story of those that were around in the decades when the ark was being built and what their faith was in and how they were true to their faith during that time. And how they were, even when they were seeing it, they were true to their own faith and their own ways and their own world, and they died because of that. But what about the 8 people that went on the ark? You know, it says Noah was a righteous man, a herald of righteousness. When he and his family went onto the ark, the entire world as they knew it ceased to exist. Everything they knew about it was completely gone, and they were inside this wooden boat with only water around them. What if everything in our world was gone? What would we be focused on? What if all of our circumstances, all of our familiarities, all the things we know, what if they were taken away from us? Where would our faith be? It would be in God. Think of Noah. You know, we're in Sunday school classes going through and talking about Noah too, so we've got some really smart kids you can ask him. Noah and his family was in the ark for over a year. It wasn't just a 40-day vacation they were on. They were in the ark for over a year, watching the world be deluged and destroyed and seeing what God was doing in the new world that was being created. And during that time, God was the entire object of their attention, the entire object of their faith. 378 days they waited patiently, not knowing what was going to happen, not knowing what was going to come, but they knew that God, who kept his promise that the flood came, would also keep his promise that he would make things new. What if we had to wait 378 days for something? It's a long time for us. But in our lives, we need to wait knowing that God is going to come. He's going to send his son. And we don't know what the new heaven's going to look like, but we know that he's going to bring it. We know that he's going to be faithful in doing it. You know, on the cover of the bulletin, I put down Isaiah 30:18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious with you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy for you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Brothers and sisters, we need to be stirred up and recognize that we're blessed as we're waiting for him. God's patient in filling his promise. We need to be patient as well, trusting in our Lord, trusting in our Savior more and more each day until the last day, and when he returns like a thief in the night. As Peter says, don't overlook this one fact. We need to be about his work until he returns. You know, as I've been thinking about this, I want to break one of the rules of the elders' meetings. We say that what's said there stays there. But Craig, you shared something at our last meeting as we were talking about how to pray for each other that just really struck me in the terms of how we as people are supposed to be looking at the last days. And the question is, how can I finish what I need to finish? How can I finish what I need to finish? That's a question for each one of us, because we don't know how many days the Lord's given each one of us. How can I finish what I need to finish? Maybe for you, as you're patiently waiting for the day to come, maybe there are some things you need to stop so you can have the time and the ability and energy and resources to finish what God's called you to finish. And maybe there are some things you need to start so that you can finish what God's called you to finish. Don't overlook this one fact. We need to be about his work until he returns. Familiar encouragements that we're not to grow weary in doing good. Even as we persevere waiting for him to come, we're not to grow weary in doing good. We're to run that race with endurance that's set before us, always looking forward to Jesus, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ we can be proud we didn't run in vain or labor in vain. And ultimately, when that day comes, we look forward to being face-to-face with our Lord, being face-to-face with our Master, who comes in and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's close in prayer. Father, in just a brief time, we look at your word. We pray that you would continue your work in us as people and as a people, that we would be stirred up in sincere minds, that we would be expecting and not surprised by the world around us, and most of all, that we would be waiting for you to fulfill your patient promise, knowing that the world as we know it will change, trusting in you that you'll do the work of completing every last jot and tittle of your word, and then we'll see a new heaven and a new earth. Father, I think even as Peter was writing these words in the last days of his life, he wrote them to a people that they would take them in, absorb them. Father, I pray that we would as well. Thank you for the trueness of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. And thank you for your Son who saves us. In his name we pray. Amen.